God is good, amen? All the time, God is good. God is good all the time. You're supposed to say that back to me, right? Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18. As we continue to progress through the Gospel of John, we come now today to a transitional passage from those five chapters of the upper room or Passover night narrative into the passion narrative. John 18, verses 1 to 27. We're going to be looking at the first part of John 18 today. John tells us, when Jesus had spoken these words, and by that, of course, John means all the words, all those red letters leading up to chapter 18, from 13 up through 18, all those things. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Judas often met there with his disciples. Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Jesus asks in this passage a more crucial question than we at first may realize. The question is aimed at Peter. Peter's very prominent in this passage. The question's aimed at Peter, but as one who so often put himself forward as sort of the de facto spokesman of the disciples, we can hear Jesus' question not only as a question to Peter, but also as a question to all of his disciples throughout history, including ourselves. The question comes in verse 11, right after Peter chops off Malchus's ear and is told by Jesus to put away his sword. What's the question? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? It's a rhetorical question. We know what a rhetorical question is. In other words, it's Jesus doesn't really want Peter's opinion on whether or not to go to the cross. That's not what Jesus is asking here. Rhetorical questions are really answers in question form, right? Peter knew the answer. A rhetorical question shows a person being asked the rhetorical question just how pointless the question is because they already know the answer. Peter knew the answer. Jesus was going to follow through on the Father's plan for himself. And of course, that plan involved laying down his life for sinners. But Peter didn't like that answer. He knew the answer, but he didn't like it. And Peter didn't like it not merely because of what it meant for Jesus, but also because of what it meant for himself. You see, Peter didn't want Jesus to suffer and die, but Peter also knew that everything Jesus said and did, he and the other disciples were bound to follow. Everything Jesus said and did was said and done as an example for the disciples to follow. And that's still true for us today. If not in exact action, then at least in attitude and spirit, we are bound to live in keeping with Jesus. Peter will continue to learn it more and more until his dying day, but never has Peter known the cost of following Christ more than at this very moment in the garden with Jesus. Now, if we take Jesus' question as this kind of a center point of the passage, we see a couple of contrasting extremes emerge here. They come into view, and they pertain not just to Peter, but by extension to all true disciples. Contrasting extremes that are to be guarded against and avoided as we walk with the Lord. Now, before we hone in on those extremes, I want to look at the overall flow of events in the passage. For starters, chapter 18, as I said earlier, marks a transition in John's narrative from those five chapters of the upper room or the Passover night dialogue, where Jesus is just unloading his soul to the disciples. He is giving them warnings. He is teaching them. He's giving them instructions. And we transition from that into what can be called the passion narrative. John's four remaining chapters, 18, 19, 20, 21, they all deal with Jesus' betrayal, his death, his burial, his resurrection, post-resurrection events. It's all in there. This chapter takes us all the way to the Jews demanding Pontius Pilate release for them on their holiday Barabbas instead of Jesus. We'll get to that next week in our message. But that's how far chapter 18 goes. Jesus is not crucified until later, but it takes us pretty far into the story. John says in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. Now, I said earlier, by going out doesn't mean going out of the upper room. They'd already gone out of the upper room, and for the last couple chapters, they've been walking from the upper room to the gates of Jerusalem, city gate. That's what Jesus and the disciples are going out of here in verse 1. They're going outside the city wall of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. They don't learn that name here in John's Gospel. We have three other Gospels that tell us about that. Jesus went out to a garden which he and his disciples entered. John tells in verse 2 that Judas, who betrayed him, that's Judas Iscariot, he also knew the place. Why? Because he was one of Jesus' disciples. At least he had followed Jesus and had accompanied him for much of the time Jesus was going about healing and teaching and preaching. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, when you're familiar with the Bible's big storyline, the Bible's overarching storyline, you know, creation, fall, redemption, of course we could add to that consummation when Jesus returns and closes out the end of the age and we are with him forever. But the big three first points, creation, fall, redemption, when you're familiar with that storyline, you're going to see, I think, as I did, a lot of symmetry here and a lot of symbolism in the details of this passage in John. Man's story began where? In a garden. That's right. Different garden, but a garden nonetheless. And in that garden, man's story took a devastatingly dark turn when the first man and the first woman chose to disobey God. And they thus were forced out of the garden. Here, Jesus, God's very Son, leaves Jerusalem. Jerusalem being that earthly emblem of heaven, the seat of God's worship, the seat of the temple. Jesus, the Son of God, goes out of Jerusalem to the garden to enter into this garden where he will begin by his own suffering to make things right again between man and himself, man and the Father. It's another picture here. In Gethsemane, Christ has fellowship with his disciples. He fellowshiped often there with them. It's a familiar place to them. It's another picture of God's fellowship with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Sin broke that fellowship with Adam and Eve. And man was sent out. Here too, a painful separation is forthcoming between God and his people. Jesus and the disciples entered the garden together that night, but they're not leaving together. In the English Standard Version, which I'm using, the rendering of verse 3 is just, it's very fascinating to me. I think it's good. It's just really eye-opening. John says in verse 3, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So if Peter is an emblematic of all true disciples, right? Flaws and all, Peter certainly had those. Well, if Peter's an emblem of all true disciples, Judas is an emblem of all false disciples, non-disciples, who give the appearance of being disciples. The basic action of verse 3 is simply Judas went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. That's the basic structure of that sentence. And there's a dependent clause in the middle there, set off by a couple of commas, right? Which gives us some extra information. It's important information. As enemies of Christ at heart, false disciples always seek to strengthen their cause by gathering more enemies. The dependent clause in there, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, that part of the sentence can't stand by itself. It's a dependent clause, which means it needs the subject. Who's that? Judas. And it needs the verb, the action that Judas is doing. Went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. It needs that to make sense. That verb went, if it were referring to all of those soldiers and guards and officers, don't you think that verb would have a plural sense to it? It's singular. It's referring back to the subject, Judas, who goes along with all these others that he's gathered. So Judas is the center point here to John. He's at the center of all this action against Jesus. So even though Judas took over 100 soldiers, John credits all the action to him, to Judas. Don't miss that. It's really important. John says in verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to himself, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? And in verse 5, they answer, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus replies, I am he, or as it is more plainly in Greek, I am, I'm him. His use of the divine name, boy, it's like nails on a chalkboard to the Jews who are in the crowd. Now, a lot of the people there were Romans, they were Gentiles. They may not have got the real sense of what Jesus was doing there, but the Jews hear it, and it is high blasphemy for them. It's like a punch in the mouth to them, and this mob is so shocked by what he has finally said this out loud, they're just bowled over. Literally, they fall over. When Jesus says this, he doesn't blow on them. He doesn't run up and shove them. They just fall down. Wild. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But let's go back to Judas. When John mentions Judas in the next part of verse 5, get this, it's the very last time that name comes out of John's pen. This is it. He says, Judas, who betrayed him, and what does he say about him, was standing with them. When you ask someone, where do you stand? What are you asking them? Which side are you on, right? Which side of an issue are you on? Or whose side are you on here? Judas may have walked with Jesus. He may have camped with Jesus. But he never really stood with Jesus. And John captures perfectly for us the heart of Judas here when he says, the last time he mentions that name, he stood with them. He was standing with them, with the mob. In the larger symbolic sweep of this scene, Judas here foreshadows that moment when all false disciples will be exposed as imposters on Judgment Day. That day is coming. Having appeared to walk with Jesus, having appeared to watch Jesus, having appeared to believe in Jesus, there will be no escaping on that day the fact that such people never truly stood with Jesus in this life. But only stood with his enemies as an enemy themselves. It's a bizarre scene. Verse 6, is this whole company, it says, draws back and falls to the ground. 100+ people, like human dominoes, it's just wild. But that's what it says. Who else but Jesus could do that with a word? I am he. It's just so fascinating. And then as they regain their composure and as they get back to their feet, in verses 7 and 8, when Jesus re-asks who they're seeking and then restates again, yeah, I heard that too, Matthew. That's pretty wild. I am he. When he re-asks who they're seeking, and when he says again, well, I'm he. Well, they don't fall down again this time. But he does say, if it's me you're looking for, let these men go. When he says that, all of this builds up to verse 9. All leads up to verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken in his prayer. What prayer was that? Well, the prayer in the preceding chapter. Chapter 17, verse 12. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Not one. It's a word of both comfort and it's a word of caution in that Jesus never loses a sheep that's truly his. Never, ever. He's the good shepherd. And it's a word of caution in that, you know what? One may actually very closely resemble one of Jesus' sheep and yet never truly be one. It's tempting to feel bad for Judas, but we mustn't. There's a definite sadness, and it's okay to feel sad over Judas and others like him. But that's different than feeling sympathy for such. We mustn't feel bad for Judas. We mustn't feel sympathy. Judas had, think about it, he had every advantage. He had every opportunity to see and trust Christ. He had a front row seat to see the person and the power of Almighty God in the flesh, day in and day out for the better part of 3 years. But he never believed. He was hard-hearted from day one. Jesus was just a ticket to Judas's personal advancement. When it became clear that following Jesus meant the opposite of personal advancement for Judas, Judas tried his best to sabotage the train by taking out the conductor. And all the while, through all those efforts, all that scheming, all that betrayal, he was fulfilling a scriptural promise. We read in our opening psalm today that Messiah would be betrayed into the hands of sinners by a close companion. Zechariah 11, you can read there for a very detailed description, right down to the 30 pieces of silver. That's in the Old Testament. That's centuries before Jesus was born. 30 pieces. Talks about the haggling that would happen over the price of betrayal. One who sat down and ate bread with me has lifted his heel against me, says David in the psalm. Well, that's the scene at the front end of Jesus' question to Peter. So let's look at the events on the backside of the question. Now, of course, two of these paragraphs deal with Peter's denials. His first denial in verses 15 to 18 and his second and third denials over in verses 25 to 27. We're going to come back to those in a minute when we look more closely at Peter. On the front side, we see Judas along with the soldiers and the guards. They're all out to destroy Jesus. And Judas represents all who would seek to destroy Jesus and the name of Jesus. We meet those that he represented in two other paragraphs, verses 12 to 14 and also 19 to 24. John says in verses 12 to 14, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." Judas the betrayer could not have acted alone. He wasn't alone. In the sovereign will and the sovereign outworking of God's plan, Judas was the personification of the general rejection of God by his people. I mean, just think about his name, Judas. It's from the name of the chief tribe of the Israelites, Judah. It's the kingly tribe. It's Jesus' tribe. Also among the tribes are the Levites, right? They're the priestly tribe. They're the ones who serve at the altar and serve exclusively in the temple. And they're represented by Annas and Caiaphas, high priest and father-in-law to the high priest. Ever since the establishment of the priestly order, all the way back in the book of Exodus and the the events of the Exodus and the wanderings of the Israelites and the establishment of the priestly order in Exodus and their dedicated service at the tabernacle and then their dedicated service years and years later at the temple in Jerusalem, making sacrifices at the heart of Israel's ceremonial worship. The priests had been plagued all through that time with corruption. Not every priest was corrupt, but the priesthood in many instances over those centuries was corrupt. Even rank idol worship being carried out by priests of God Most High. And this, of course, plunged the whole nation of Israel into judgment time and time again. It wasn't always the priests, sometimes it was kings. But many times it was those entrusted with the religious leadership of Israel who led the nation into error. In verse 14, John refers back to chapter 11 when the Jewish leaders plot to kill Jesus after he raises Lazarus from the dead. I want you to listen with me to verses 45 to 53 from John chapter 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, that is, raising Lazarus from the dead, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Okay, newsflash. This is not Caiaphas getting on board with God's plan. This is not Caiaphas and the Jewish authorities becoming Christians. This is God executing his plan to implicate Israel and all people in Jesus' death by giving a crooked high priest an authoritative prophetic word about how Israel and the nations of the world would be saved. Even though in Caiaphas's mind it was nothing more than a plot to get rid of this Nazarene preacher in order to secure his own position of power. God uses who he chooses. Even Caiaphas, even Judas. In verses 19 to 24, Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, he gets nowhere with Jesus. He can't bring any credible accusations against him. Jesus basically says in verses 20 and 21, "Listen, I've not been preaching and healing and conducting my ministry under a rock somewhere. I've been doing this out in the open, publicly. There are plenty of people you can ask for testimony about what I've said. Why don't you ask them?" And of course, this gets him slapped by one of the guards, but for no reason other than that the guard didn't like his tone. I don't know what Jesus' tone was. I think of Jesus as kind and always humble. He's also the Lord of heaven and earth. He might have had a tone. And if he did, he wasn't sinning in having a tone and getting slapped for it. That was a sin. The tone wasn't. Okay. All this is going into the record of Scripture. It's going in there as proof that Jesus was innocent, wrongly tried, wrongly condemned, wrongly executed. But weeks later, after Jesus is risen from the dead, after he's ascended back to heaven, after the day of Pentecost when Peter and John are detained and then released by the Jews for healing somebody. When all that's happened, we see the sovereign plan of God on full display. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I want to read with you a little passage. Again, this is several weeks in the future, after Jesus has already ascended to heaven. Acts chapter 4. I just want you to hear this. Peter and John have participated in a healing act of a lame man. It's gotten them in trouble. It's got them arrested, detained, questioned. But, again, no credible way of condemning them, so they're released. When they were released, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God planned it. God predestined it. God used wicked people, sinful people, to carry out His plan. Cannot read a passage like that and not see also God Himself, the Father, involved in the death of His Son. It's how much He loves us. That God, the Father Almighty, would even sin against His own Son, crush His perfect, innocent Son through the hands of wicked men who are responsible in order to redeem us. Some big love. So let's get back to Peter and Jesus in the garden. Torches, lanterns, weapons. You can cut the tension in this scene with a knife, and that's literally what happens. Had Jesus not given the mob a little pause about how they would handle the disciples if they tried to protect Jesus by orchestrating that whole domino effect thing we talked about earlier? If Jesus hadn't done that, well, Peter's action here might have just gotten him and all the other disciples slaughtered. But it doesn't. When he cuts off Malchus's ear, Malchus, I'm not sure how to say it. When he cuts that ear off, they might have all gotten slaughtered, but they don't. As angry as the mob may have been, they knew they weren't arresting any old ordinary run-of-the-mill criminal. They'd all heard the stories. They probably all knew somebody who at least knew somebody who had been healed by Jesus, touched by Jesus, served by Jesus in some way. And even though John doesn't mention it, the other Gospels do. They all saw Jesus put that dude's ear back on. Y'all watched it happen. They're disarmed, not literally, but they're emotionally, they're disarmed. They realize, again, we don't have to be violent. We don't have to be brutes with this guy here. Jesus, would you kindly come with us? They don't say that. But you kind of get the sense they weren't trying to be aggressive here. They were massively outnumbering the disciples. Jesus willingly goes with them after He tells them to let these guys go, let my men go. What we need to think about here is how Peter sees himself. How does Peter see himself? In a moment of testing, and I might add, failing, the disciple assumes the role of defender. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Where Judas proved a false disciple out to destroy Jesus, Peter makes mistakes, true discipleship, for a bodyguard gig. That's not what real discipleship is. This poses some really important questions for us as Christians. Do you feel threatened as a Christian? Do you feel, you ever feel ganged up on as a Christian? Maybe in your own personal life, maybe just in general as a Christian in our society. You ever feel threatened for Jesus' sake? Do you ever feel like Jesus, your Jesus, is being led away in handcuffs by torchlight to a sham trial by our culture? Do you ever feel a burning urge to defend Jesus' honor in a post-Christian age that seeks to silence and subdue the very message that literally undergirds and has underlied our society, Western civilization, for centuries? You ever feel that urge to defend? To defend that moral order and that Christian sense of decency? Well, listen, as radical secularization deconstructs Judeo-Christian underpinnings that make our civilization make sense, there can be an urge to engage by brute, carnal means, fleshly means, what is at root not a carnal or fleshly problem. It's a spiritual problem. The only solution for the problem around us, the problems around us in our culture, in our society, is a spiritual solution. It's the change of a heart by the gospel of Jesus. Doesn't mean we shouldn't engage where we can. Doesn't mean we shouldn't vote. Doesn't mean we shouldn't legislate things. It just means that's not going to change people's hearts. God has given us society. He's given us laws. He's given us political processes. We should be thankful for that. But He's only given that as a stopgap measure to restrain human sin and evil so that more people can hear the gospel from His church. The problem with disciples becoming defenders isn't first a misunderstanding of our job as disciples. It's first a misunderstanding of Jesus' job as Savior. Peter was still married in his mind to the idea of an earthly king and an earthly kingdom. And he'd seen enough Roman power to know that the survival of such kings and such kingdoms depends on brute force, the sword. Malchus getting his ear cut off is not just a quirky New Testament factoid. It is that, but it's more than that, right? It holds a bigger lesson for us. When disciples of Jesus become defenders of Jesus, all we do is cut people's ears off. It's not an accident. That's the part of Malchus's body that got hacked off. We cut people's ears off. We reduce their ability to hear our true message. And we give them more cause to mock Jesus and to mock the church. The mob didn't need to learn this lesson. The disciples needed to learn this lesson. I guarantee you, the soldiers and guards that night were not impressed with Peter's sword skills. What did they see? You want to know what they saw? They saw a pathetic, fearful weakling with a terrible aim. They didn't admire Peter. Oh, look how courageous he is. Oh, look how much he loves his Lord. I'll bet you. I'd just be willing to bet. And I bet some of those are in heaven. I bet some of those guards and soldiers are in heaven. And I'm going to find out someday in heaven, hey, were you laughing at Peter?
Did you see what he just did? Somebody needs to teach him how to use a sword.
And then they saw Jesus put the ear back on and like, oh, shut him up. I want you to listen again to the denial scenes. Peter's denial. First one in verses 15 to 18. Look at that with me. Back to John 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to a servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" It's my best servant girl voice right there. He said, "I am not." That's my best Peter voice. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing, warming himself. Now look down below at verses 25 to 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, a lot of related people here, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Just as Jesus said would happen. When Peter, full of himself, full of pride, full of gusto, said, "Jesus, I'm willing to die with you. I'm ready to suffer with you earlier at the table." And Jesus said, "No, Peter. You're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times before this night is over." Listen, brothers and sisters, we need to take this text, we need to take this lesson to heart. If you feel offended, that's why people get defensive, right? They feel offended. If you feel offended for Jesus' sake, stop. For Christianity's sake, for the church's sake, if you feel offended for Jesus' sake, stop and ask yourself if you're not first offended by Jesus. Are you offended that the Jesus of Gethsemane is calm in the face of arrest and trial and torture and death? Defending Christ and Christianity as brutes, it's pointless, utterly pointless. Jesus heals with a touch. He frees people with a word. He makes mobs fall down by speaking. He doesn't need defending. His church doesn't need defending. Perfectly capable of doing that. Those insecure in Christ get offended by Christ way before they get offended by the world. And yet instead of harming Christ directly, what they do is then they harm Him indirectly by twisting their call as a disciple into that of a defender, and then harm others in Jesus' name, others for whom He died. Peter proves that tough defenders, it's just a brittle shell. It's like that little thin candy M&M shell. Only it's not sweet on the inside. Tough defender is a thin shell for denier. It's something deniers hide behind. Want a big idea for today? Here's the big idea, right here all the way at the end. Don't deny the true Christ by trying to defend a false Christ. Let me explain. You see, the Jesus that Peter sought to defend with his sword was not the meek and humble Christ standing beside him. The Jesus Peter sought to defend with his sword that night was a Caesar-like Christ. I've got to fight for my king. I've got to defend him at the edge of the sword and defend his honor and defend his throne and defend his kingdom. We want this kingdom to grow after all, don't we? Don't deny Christ by trying to defend a false Christ. It's a troubling, but it's also a touching scene here. Jesus, he cleaned up Peter's mess that night by putting Malchus's ear back on. And he would clean up Peter's heart through the pain of denial, humiliation, repentance, and restoration in time. Peter got the right Christ, and Christ got Peter right in the end. I want you to listen with me to Peter's, a much older Peter's, wise words. 1 Peter chapter 3, many of you will know right where I'm going. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. Peter says, a much older, wiser Peter says in his letter, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, key word there, a defense. What kind of defense? Not a swordly kind of defense. A defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." You see, if they're coming to you and asking you to explain to them why you have hope in you, it means you haven't lopped their ears off. It means God has made them open and receptive to what you have to say. Be ready, always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that night wasn't ready to suffer with Jesus. Jesus' original question to Peter may have been rhetorical. Peter knew the answer, but he didn't want to face it in the garden. But he faced it in God's good time. He got it right. He faced it with the hope and the life of the risen King of glory pulsating within him. You and I can look not only to Jesus as Savior, but also to Peter as a true testament to getting the answer right in our hearts and in our lives. Praise God, the Father, our Lord, drank the cup that the Father had given him. That cup was the cup of God's wrath, which was required to expunge our sin. He drank it all the way down. And he did it for Peter, who only hours earlier had denied him. And he did it for you and me. And for everyone whom God might put before us to hear the gospel and receive it. So let's be good witnesses. Let's be zealous for the good news. And let's do so with this sword, the hope that it gives, and not one made out of steel. Would you stand and pray with me? O gracious Heavenly Father, You are most holy and righteous. And we stand before You as Your humble servants. We stand before you today as those undeserving of your great love and mercy. We stand with you, Jesus. Let us never be among those who stand against you. Let us stand with you and with Peter and Paul and John and all the other greats of the faith down through the centuries. Let us stand. Let us speak the truth in love. Let us share the gospel, the hope of salvation to any and all who you put before us. Lord, let those come to us, as Peter said, who want to know why we have hope. And let us be ready with an answer, just as Peter was. Let us learn from our brother Peter that you can change our hearts. You don't need defended. What you need and want is disciples. Let us always find that place, disciple, steering well clear of defender and denier. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.